Would you pray with me, please, as we get started? Father, we do thank you for the gift of government. And God, I pray that today, as we think about how we are supposed to relate to our government, both influencing it and submitting to it, I pray that you would guide us in truth, help us to think clearly, grant us humility to have our ideas challenged. And I pray, God, that you would use this class to help us walk in a more biblical way and have a more biblical attitude towards government. Pray that you'd guide our discussion for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there's a lot I want to try to get through today, probably more than I have time for, but we'll see how it goes. Preparing for this class has been really overwhelming because, you know, a lot of times when I do a class like on contentment or emotions or whatever, you know, there's maybe three or four books on the topic and a handful of articles, and you can kind of gather that information and put it together in a class. But for a topic on Christians and politics, there are thousands of books, millions of articles, a billion opinions. And so trying to put it all together in a way that's helpful and makes sense of it all has been a challenge. But I hope that today is helpful to you. Today we're going to talk about how we are supposed to relate to human government. I want to just take a couple minutes and do a quick review for those who haven't been here, or to remind you where we've been. So our whole goal is to explore how to engage in politics in a way that honors God. We can talk about politics as how do we live together, or how do we use our power for the betterment of society. And we talked about the first week, we talked about how the Bible presents Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? That's where the title for the class comes from. Jesus is King. Couple of things about that. He not only will one day return to establish his perfect kingdom in full, but even now he reigns sovereignly over all things, right? And so that should impact us in a number of ways. It should fill us with hope, right? We don't have to live in despair. Regardless of how things look, Jesus is in control, and he will one day come back to establish his perfect kingdom. There is nothing that can interfere with or stop that plan from being fulfilled. So we should relax. Amen. Yes, we can have hope in Jesus. We don't have to get all worked up about what's going on. That doesn't mean, though, that we don't care, right? Yet, as we await the full establishment of Christ's kingdom, Scripture calls us actually to view earthly government as a gift from God. It is given for our good. We saw last week about how right after the fall, when Noah and his family are all around, God institutes the first law, like nobody shall murder. And the first consequence, there will be capital punishment as a consequence for murder. And from that, we saw government and kingdoms just kind of get established on earth. And last week, we looked at a number of passages in Scripture that consider why does God have human government? Like, what is the purpose of human government from God's perspective, from what the Bible has to say? And we saw that there's really three main purposes for human government. One is that it's supposed to hold back evil by executing justice and punishing wrongdoers. Two, it is supposed to promote what is good by praising those who do good and doing things that encourage good in society. Three, we saw that government is supposed to work to establish peace and security for people who are living within its borders so that people are able to live godly lives and flourish. We saw, though, right, that's kind of the ideal. They don't all do what they're supposed to do. Even though human government is a good gift from God, that doesn't mean all rulers are good. And, we also saw in Scripture then that God does say, good kingdoms, good rulers, he will bless. And those who don't do good, he will judge. Now, we need to be really careful looking at Old Testament promises to kingdoms and nations, because a lot of those are given specific to Israel. We need to be careful about applying specific promises that were given to Israel to us. However, there are some passages, we looked at some, that are more generic, that apply to kingdoms and nations in general. And those do say God does judge nations based upon how they live, how the leaders rule. We also saw that as believers, and we'll talk about this today, we are called to engage in politics and with government in a way that aligns with the values of Christ's kingdom, being careful to keep our hope rooted in Christ, not politics. So we are called to engage in politics and government, but our hope must be in Jesus. Above all, he is King of Kings. That is where our primary allegiance lies. So, how do we go about doing that? I'm going to actually answer this with some ideas in a minute, but what are some of the different positions Christians could hold regarding how to engage in earthly politics? What are some of the different things you've heard or maybe held?
Don't.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to talk about that. Some Christians say don't. Just forget it. What else might we say?
Do.
Do. That's right. Do engage. Any others?
Maybe.
Yeah, a lot of us are really unsure. So I'm gonna give you four. There's actually probably a lot. Now I'm gonna give you four what I would say are misguided approaches regarding Christians and politics. The reason why I have the asterisk there is because obviously the people who hold these views don't think they're misguided, but I do. So here's four misguided approaches regarding Christians and politics. And one approach that Christians could take is to really push for the fusion of Christianity and civil life by dominion, right? We're gonna make a Christian state and we're gonna force it. And by dominion, I mean that could happen two different ways. It could be the people sort of demanding that Christianity and the government fuse together. It could also be the other way, where the government sort of insists that the people in within their realm also ascribed to Christianity. It would mean this idea that government is instituted by God and governments have a divine mandate to not only enforce Christian values, but Christian beliefs. And if you go back historically, you look at Europe, we see examples of the church and the state fusing together in a way that often wasn't helpful, right? You can see that in the Catholic Church, where you kind of got a fusion of Rome and the Catholic Church, and the church doesn't do so well when it's in power. You also see certain governments in Europe where there's a close connection between a particular denomination and the government. And sort of anybody who doesn't adhere to that denomination, in some cases, are even killed by the government. And so it hasn't always gone well when you force the fusion of Christianity and civil government. I think we would all agree, right? We want godly leaders. We want laws that follow biblical principles. In our country, we can be really thankful that our country is founded on a biblical worldview. We saw that last week, how many of the key purposes of government, as revealed in Scripture, are also lined out in the preamble to the Constitution. So we're really, I think we can be really thankful as well for the Christian heritage that our country has. But once you start getting into force, right, you end up in problems. Now, a verse that people who hold this position could use, this is one of some that they use, would be to say, take Romans 13, to say, there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists these authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And they can take this idea that says, because government is instituted by God, we have a responsibility to make sure that government, therefore, enforces Christian beliefs on its people. So I'm going to ask you, what could be amiss with this view? I mean, again, there's some good heart behind it. Like, we want godly leaders. We want godly values shaping our laws. We can be thankful for our biblical worldview, but what could go wrong here? What could be amiss with it? Where does it get things wrong now?
Well, just in terms of biblical interpretation, that was written by a guy who was in prison a number of times because he didn't do what the local authorities were telling him to do.
Okay. So it's twisting that verse, taking it out of context. And one of the things I think we'll see is that a number of these verses could be taken out of context. Yeah.
The government cannot decide to incur the judgment that really is reserved for God.
The government can decide to.
So
the government is maybe taking upon itself a role that exists for God, that is God's role.
Our religion, we're going to kill you.
Okay.
That's happened plenty of times before.
It has happened, yeah. I mean, we see it in some Muslim countries, but it also has existed in Europe with Christian churches. What else could be wrong with this view of sorting, fusing the two by dominion? I mean, one would be, at least in America, right, it violates our Constitution, which says the government shall not establish religion. What will be some other things that it does? Where does it get it wrong? Yes, Nat.
it assumes that spiritual life can be imposed from the outside by a government authority as opposed to a work of God.
Right, so it assumes that spiritual life, maybe conversion, can be imposed upon people, right? So that's not the way that we're saved, is by somebody imposing that upon us. We see that it's not the way that Jesus worked. He didn't mandate the establishment of his kingdom by force. You also have, for example, that it's a distraction, perhaps, from the primary purpose, which is to be about building the kingdom of God and not necessarily taking over governments, right? Anything else about this? Kaya?
It can get converted into, you know, if we just get our people in, you know, and they're, you know, in charge, that everything will be right instead of looking to God for the transformation, you know.
Yeah, so it can definitely have the sort of idea, if we can just put all the right people into power, everything will be perfect, instead of looking for God to establish his perfect kingdom. Steve?
I don't think it addresses that we're talking about people being in power, and people are people and have a sinful nature, and there can be corruption, and certainly them doing things that are not proper or don't follow God's laws.
Right, so you have the simple fact that the people are corrupted by power. Sure. And as soon as you start putting certain people in power, they can easily be tempted. Yeah, the church often hasn't done well. People often haven't done well with power. Yeah, so I think this view, right, for a number of reasons, it just goes amiss, right? Violates the Constitution. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not the way people are saved. It is a distraction from what we are to be called about. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get involved in politics. I'll get to that in a minute. Here would be another approach that people would take. Engage in evangelism and not politics. I think there's a lot of sympathy for this view, right? Which is just sort of like, governments are corrupt. Politics can't solve all the problems in the world, so just forget it. I'm not going to be involved in politics. I'm not going to be involved in the government, and I'm just going to be about evangelism and building the church. Here would be a verse that those people might use. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. By the way, this kind of also is a verse that would go against the idea of taking over things by force, right? Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. So people could say, yeah, I'm not concerned with this world. I'm just concerned with the kingdom of heaven. There's another verse, Philippians 3, 19 to 20, where Paul says, their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Paul is saying, don't set your mind on earthly things. Your citizenship is in heaven. Or you have Hebrews 11, right? It was saying, these people all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So you can say, hey, we're exiles. We're strangers, right? So I'm not going to get involved in politics and government. I'm just going to let someone else worry about all that. Again, I have a lot of sympathy for that. You're right, it's easy to get frustrated with things. But what would you say, what could be wrong with this view? Where would you say they've kind of taken things too far? Yes?
Most of the people in Hebrews 11 that are referenced were somehow influencing the government.
Okay, so many of those in Hebrews 11 were influencing government somehow.
If God's instituted governments, then it stands to reason that there should be a place and a purpose for
right, so we can't just say government's an evil thing, and we shouldn't get involved. As you point out, God instituted government, so we should see it as a good thing, and we should get involved in it. Yeah. Abe?
If all the God-fearing people stay home, who is that lead?
Right, so the reality is people are affected by politics and government, right? And if we're just going to step out entirely, then we're just letting governments and politics go without godly influence, which will definitely have a negative impact on society. So I think we need to be careful how much energy we put into politics, but I think it's wrong to step out entirely. Yes?
Being involved in politics can be a way of demonstrating God's love to people.
Yeah.
You know, because the people will prosper in a well-run country, you know, a county or a city or whatever, you know, level of politics you're involved in. And so is a place to be a blessing to the world.
Yeah, politics, involvement in politics is a way to be a blessing. It's a way to love our neighbors. That's a verse we're going to come to in a minute. Brenda.
What Kaya just said just reminded me of Joseph. You know, he was in a foreign country. He was, but because of him, they prospered. They were the best country.
So, we should want to bless our country and see it blessed. So I think this one goes too far. I know that some people might also go to a different extreme. They would say engage in politics, not evangelism. Now, this isn't so much, I think, in a lot of evangelical churches you wouldn't see this, but you would see this in more liberal denominations in the United States even, right? So these would be people who say God cares about the disenfranchised, he cares about social justice, all these things. And so they really pour their energy into trying to overcome social evils without much concern for encouraging personal faith in Jesus Christ. They might use this verse, James, right? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, right? The Bible does say, look after orphans, look after widows, care for people, right? I think, though, like, we're taking that verse out of context. So churches do believe this. Here's a banner. This banner is hanging in at least one church in Reading that I know of. It says, be the church. Protect the environment. Care for the poor. Forgive often. Reject racism. Fight for the powerless. Share earthly and spiritual resources. Embrace diversity. Love God. Enjoy this life. Not necessarily bad things. What's missing? Jesus, yes. There's no talk about the gospel. There's no talk about making Jesus known, right? All of these things really are just things kind of, it's like a political platform, right? Let's care for the environment, care for the poor, deal with racism. And so churches can get off track on this where this is what they're really all about and they have neglected the gospel. So what's amiss with this view? Stated what? Just say, yeah, it rejects the gospel, right? It ignores the rest of Scripture. I mean, it's a great example of, like, where you need to be careful of putting all your energy into just believing one verse, right? If this verse was the only verse we had in Scripture, this was all you had, maybe you can make a case for that, right? But our understanding of verses need to be interpreted by the larger view of Scripture. So James is talking about if you have faith in Jesus, it will show up in your life. It will affect how you live. But when you take the church to just be this, really, it's nothing more than a political organization, a social club. This is not what we're called to do. Yes?
Everything on the banner comes from Jesus.
Yeah. So
where does that come from?
Yeah, so it does reflect. I mean, there is a biblical worldview that ended up shaping this, right? But it got distorted. It lost some key things. Some other people might say, let's do both, but let's keep them separate. Let's keep them separate, right? So, for example, Jesus said, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I think a lot of times we would say, well, of course, you can't just completely keep them separate. But in reality, we often do, I think. And we say, for example, the government, I'm going to let the government do its thing, and I'm going to let the church do its thing, and I'm not going to let them interact with each other. I think you see this some on social media, where Christians don't allow their Christian values of love and humility and grace to shape how they post on social media. Because they're like, you want to keep things separate? I'm going to keep things separate. I'm not going to let my Christian values shape how I interact with the government. I don't want what the government does to shape what I do in my Christian life, right? And so we need to remember that, the gospel is meant to impact all of life. When we try to keep them too separate, it destroys our witness. So people who try to keep them completely separate are taking separation of church and state too far and taking this verse too far. We need to allow our Christian witness and beliefs to impact how we engage in government. Yes?
I would say with regard to taking this kind of thing too far is that in schools and in other parts of government, the cultural norm has been to take it too far.
Yes.
Even that we need to wipe out religion. We need to wipe out Christianity. And so, for instance, not praying in school or you can pray anywhere you want to. You know, and so what that means is just that there can't be an employee of the government forcing prayer onto the classroom.
Right.
So it's really been messed up in our cultural norms.
Yeah, so not establishing a Christian state, which I don't think we're supposed to do, is not the same as saying that Christianity and Christian values should not influence how we engage in government. It should, right? Yeah, I think you see in the Constitution the idea that people are to be protected from the government imposing a religion on them. It's designed to protect the people. It's not designed to protect the government from people who are just trying to speak with Christian values. Yeah, so this can go too far. So here would be then, I think, a more biblical approach to engage in politics with kingdom values, which is to allow our conviction of what Scripture says, what it teaches, what is true, what is good and right, to shape how we engage in politics and government, and to do so in a positive way that makes a positive impact for the kingdom. Here's how Grudem describes it. He describes it the significant influence view. He would say the significant influence view says that Christians should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and God's purpose for government as revealed in the Bible, when rightly understood. But while Christians exercise this influence, they must simultaneously insist on protecting freedoms of religion for all citizens. Now notice he talks about how we should influence government according to God's moral standards and God's moral purposes, right? So our values shape what the government does. It's not the same as wanting the government to insist upon Christian beliefs. In addition, significant influence does not mean angry, belligerent, intolerant judgment, red-faced, and hate-filled influence, but rather winsome, kind, thoughtful, loving, persuasive influence that is suitable for each circumstance and that always protects the other person's right to disagree, but that is also uncompromising about the truthfulness and moral goodness of God's word. Any comments on that? Do you like that, not like it? Is he right? Is he wrong?
I think it would be nice if people could just talk about it without getting...
Yeah, so it would be nice if we could do that and if we could talk about without getting mad.
I would say at times there's a place for somebody who's, as a Christian, who's decided to engage in government on a board or whatever, that at times the opposition is so big and forceful that you might have to raise your voice.
Okay. Yeah, so, you know, winsome, kind, thoughtful, loving. So he's not saying that as like we keep our mouth closed and we're really nice and don't offend anybody, right? So yeah, you might have to raise your voice. I mean, he talks about persuasive influence, right? So that does mean speaking up, perhaps sometimes emotionally, seeking to influence things, but still trying to do so in a way that's thoughtful and loving. Yes?
We kind of have a heritage in America of... if you look at how this country was founded, it was in your face.
It was in your face? Yeah.
That's a heritage that I don't think we can escape easily.
Okay. So you're saying that's a good thing or a bad thing or just reality?
Saying it's just reality.
Yeah. Right, so we live in an environment where, as you say, historically, perhaps it's been in your face, and we certainly see that today. So it's not so easy, perhaps, to try to do this in a winsome way. Yeah, Kaya.
But I do think we have to keep in mind, like it says in James, that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. And, I know when I get angry, it doesn't accomplish.
Yeah, so it's easy to get angry at a lot of things, right? Because we care a lot about them. I mean, we have deep emotions on a lot of these topics. They affect other people's lives, the lives of people we love, our own lives. And so we really need to guard our emotions and our anger and make sure it really is righteous anger and not a different form of anger. Chris?
I've seen people sway governments' opinions and silently through throwing their support. I mean, when someone in an outspoke out something, against whatever, something the world loves, and they're like, oh, let's boycott that. Well, Christians came out forced and went through. Other ways they do it is through the pocketbook. Mm. They don't have to have a big voice. They just have to get together and decide, we're going to support this financially, and that wakes people up. The government wakes up.
Yes, you're pointing out that there are ways to be a persuasive influence even without speaking. Where we shop, where we don't shop, where we give our money, where we don't give our money. Yeah, Brian.
It says that we should seek to influence according to the moral standards and purpose, but then it says, insist on protecting the religious, the freedom of religion for all citizens. Seems like sometimes those two are gonna find tension.
Yeah, so, I mean, my next question would be like, where does this become difficult? And I think that is something that's really difficult, right? So we do want to influence the government in godly ways, according to biblical values, right? We believe that the Bible is God's word. God's standards are true. This is the very best way for society to exist, right? And so we should want to influence it. And yet we have to accept the reality of the fact that we live in a pluralistic society, right? There are people of other religions. How do we protect freedom of religion for all citizens while still promoting biblical values? And I don't know that I have an easy answer to that. That is a big challenge in trying to figure out how to do this well in a loving way. Yes, Terry.
I think Daniel was a good example because when he was out when they were asked to eat food that wasn't allowed, he came up with a creative alternative, and I think that reflected his attitude that I'm not just going to say I'm not going to do this. He said, that's not really my point, that I don't want to do it. But he stood up for what he knew was right, but his attitude gave him a creative alternative about something, doing something different.
Yeah, so Daniel's a good example, I think, of living as a man of God in a society that didn't, that was a pagan society, right? And I think we can learn a lot from how he lived. Carol.
One of the things that I notice when I engage in political conversation with someone who thinks differently than I do, it finally comes down to, when we get to the issues that we've been listening to social media or news or whatever, it's of a certain bent. And then the other side is listening to also, like, liberal or conservative, whichever. But they're being fed this information and they believe it. And it may or may not be true, but still, it's the angry, belligerent, intolerant, red-faced thing happens. It's like a reaction and a defensiveness that you can't get past.
That's right. In fact, that's what I want to talk about next week, really, is how do we engage when we disagree with each other? But it is a challenge. Any other challenges that just come? What makes it hard to do what Grudem is proposing? Anything else? I mean, we've mentioned some.
I think another thing that's happening now is that the economy is in the toilet. And children and widows and people they're suffering.
So we care.
Feel that one side or another is responsible are angry, and they should be.
Yeah, so you're pointing out what others are pointing out. We have deep emotions with these things, right? We care very much about these things. It's hard to do this in a way that we control our tongue, that we control our emotions, and we make sure that we have righteous anger, that we're being guided by biblical principles. This, I think, is a good value. It's not so easy to figure out how do you promote biblical values while protecting religion for all people. What do you do, as he points out, as revealed in the Bible and rightly understood, we have different ideas as Christians about how we should apply some of these biblical values. So I think this is a good goal for us. I would say it's not going to be easy. As I've gotten into the subject more and more, I realize, as I said, there's just a lot of different opinions. It's not easy to figure out how to do some of these things, which we'll talk about later. But I do want to point out, so as you look at Scripture, what do you see regarding the people of God influencing the government? As I said, this view would hold Christians and people of God should seek to influence government in a godly way. And you actually see throughout the Old Testament, you see a number of examples of God's people exerting influence over pagan kings. You've got Joseph in Egypt, Moses, Nehemiah, you got Esther, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos. You got lots of examples of men of God speaking to pagan kings, trying to influence them in a positive way. Here's one example. Daniel, right? So he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So this is Daniel. He's obviously got a position of power already, but he's speaking to a pagan king, giving him some advice, right? He's seeking to influence a pagan king according to godly principles. What stands out to you? Anything stand out to you about what you just noticed about Daniel and the way that he talks or what he says?
Kyle?
Well, I think it's very interesting to me that, you know, what he's pushing for is mercy to the oppressed. Mm-hmm. He's not talking about, you know, and you need to start sacrificing to God. You know, that was what he, but he also, he sandwiches it between being gracious and this will prosper you. This is a winning strategy for you.
Right, so you talk about being gracious, right? I find it really interesting when you look at his language. He's very respectful. He's very respectful of the king, right? "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." It's not belligerent. It's not angry. He doesn't agree with the king on a lot of things, and yet he's still able to show him respect. Also, as you find it interesting, as you say, you know, he's not necessarily demanding that the king become Jewish, right? But he is promoting biblical principles of what government exists for. And you see, you know, we said, what does government do? It's supposed to hold back evil, and it's supposed to promote good. And that's what he's calling him to. Anything else stand out to you about this?
He's pretty bold by saying to the king, basically repent.
So he is bold, right? Again, you don't see Daniel sort of say, like, "Hey, I'm a Hebrew, and you're whatever, so it's not my place to interfere with you because we've got different beliefs and you can just do your own thing," right? "It's not my place to infuse these two," right? He doesn't back off. He speaks up. He's bold. He does speak truth. So he does it, though, respectfully. Yes, Deborah.
He has all of that, but I also see humility in Daniel. And he has a servant's heart. He also cares for the king.
Yeah, so he cares for the king. I mean, lots of things you mentioned. He's humble. He cares for the king. There's a servant's heart. He's graciously, humbly, lovingly seeking to influence a pagan king in a good direction, in a way that would be good for the king, but also is good for his people. I think there's a lot we can learn by his example of how to show respect while still speaking truth to a leader. Yes, Susan.
I don't know what other conversations this,
sure,
but he doesn't give him direct guidelines. He says, "Break off your sins, practice righteousness, breaking off your iniquities, show mercy." And so he's assuming the king knows what those sins are, what he's doing that's not righteous, what the iniquities he needs to correct, and how to show mercy to the oppressed. He's making an assumption about the king having a knowledge about his own unrighteousness, instead of pointing out areas of unrighteousness, which, I don't know, I contend to do.
Yeah, so we don't know, you know, the full conversation or how much else was said, but he doesn't give a lot of details. He does just put principles, and he's asking the king, really, to then figure out how to apply those, which actually is a lot of how, on some of these things, God works with us. He gives us principles and asks us to figure out how to apply them, and that's really where we get the challenge. I want to move just to the New Testament. So you do see examples in the New Testament of believers seeking to influence government leaders. John the Baptist, for example. So with many other exhortations, John the Baptist, this is from Luke 3, preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. So again, that verse doesn't tell us a lot, but it does tell us that John the Baptist went to Herod and talked to him about what was right and wrong and about what he was doing that was right and wrong. So you see an example of a man of God being willing to influence and speak to government leaders about what is good and what is bad. You also have in Acts, it says, after some days, Felix, was Roman governor at the time, came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. So, again, we're not given a lot of details, but there's something here where Paul is speaking to the Roman governor about, it could include the gospel, but he speaks to him about righteousness, what is good, what is bad. So I just point these out, two things. One, you do see examples in the New Testament of believers speaking to government leaders about what is right and wrong, about the gospel. They don't just say, whatever, do your own thing. So there is an example there. And yet, you don't see a lot of this, right? Which is to tell us again, although there's a place for it, the primary focus of the New Testament is about sharing the gospel, advancing the kingdom, and making Jesus known. But there's a precedent for it. And so what about just historically? You guys know examples outside of Scripture of men and women who sought to positively influence human government in accordance with kingdom values? Who would be some examples? Billy Graham has tried to do that, yes? Rex?
I was going to say Billy Graham and now okay. Franklin Graham.
Uh-huh. Any other examples you guys know? Yes?
William Wilberforce.
This is one of my favorite stories, right? So here's a man who became a Christian, and then because of his biblical convictions, worked hard to abolish the slave trade, right, in England. Great story. I would really encourage you to read his book. I think there's a movie about Amazing Grace. Is that right? Yeah, just a great story. It's an example of a man who, because of biblical principles, came to believe that his government was doing something wrong, and over decades, patiently, systematically, strategically, lovingly, sometimes by raising his voice, worked to abolish the slave trade. I think that's just a great example for us, and I think we should be praying that God would raise up more people like that today who can influence things. But there is a precedent, right? Both biblically and historically, of God's people influencing governments for good. And I think all that to say there is a place for that. Christians should not just abandon the political square, the public square, to other people. Yes?
I might want to add about Wilberforce that he wasn't just talking to the government. Mm. He was part of the government.
Yes. Yeah, so he's a great example as well of a man who thought, I'm going to get into government and influence it that way. Yes, Rex.
So how is all this going to work today if you go into some of these pro-Palestine, anti-Jewish riots and try to reason with those people? None of these are going to work.
So I don't know exactly how it's going to work. I don't know the exact answer to that. William Wilberforce figured out how to do it in his context. And figured it out. I think these other people figured out how to do it in their context. And so applying their exact strategy in our context may not work. It's going to require a lot of prayer, a lot of guidance, and perhaps willingness to accept some risks. But I would just start by praying. How can I positively influence things in a good direction? So, all right, I want to move on. Because I want to try to get through this. So here's a couple more examples, I think, that speak to the fact that Christians do have a place in influencing politics and government. Here's a verse, right? Here's a verse to the Israelites in Babylon. God says to them, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I mean, that's specific to Israel in Babylon, but I think there's an idea there that could apply to us. What would this say to us about our place here? If we were to apply this to our context.
This is not our home. but we need to make this the best thing.
Yeah, so I mean, if they were exiles in a foreign land, right? And I think this we are called that as well. We are exiles in a foreign land. America is not necessarily home. It shouldn't be our primary identity. And yet, you know, God is saying, hey, seek the good of the people that you live with. Seek the good of the city. It's good for them and it's good for you. And I think that as believers in America, we should be praying for America, California, Shasta County. We should be promoting as good. As we do so, it's good for them and it's good for us. Here's another one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? What would this say to how we are supposed to engage in earthly politics? Any guidance here? Susan.
You know, I think it's possibly, especially more for my generation, that as we become more of a global economy and more globally aware, our neighbor really is everywhere. Mm-hmm. And as we, I know it says there specifically the city where I sent you, but I don't know, I just think that we should, I'm finding that my welfare and my love isn't necessarily in my own community as much as a global love and welfare for my neighbor and the community around me.
Right, so a couple things there, right? I don't mean these to be intended exclusively. It's not like we care only about our city and not other cities. And as you point out, in today's world, we're impacted by what's going on more broadly than they probably were at that time. But I think he's saying, seek the good of others, right? Your neighbor, he's saying, do not just care about yourself, but seek what is good for them, whether that's the person right next door to you or, you know, other people in our country. He's saying, seek what's good for them. Love them. I think we all want to live in a society where there are good laws, where we things are good, right? And so we should therefore be involved in politics and government so that we can contribute to what is good for other people. Voting for good things is one simple way that we love our neighbors. If we really want what's good for our neighbors, get involved in the political sphere and promote things that are good. That should be what motivates us. Yet, as we do so, right, we need to remember this Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. Right? So again, another verse that reminds us, as God's people, we are to be salt and light in the world. Therefore, we must care about what is good for other people. And yet, he reminds us as well the ultimate motive, right? So that they may see your good works, which means we need to do good things and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As we seek to do good, influence our society in a positive way. Our ultimate goal should be that they want to come to know who Jesus is, that they recognize who God is, and worship him and praise him. So all that to say, I do think there's a place in Scripture for believers to get involved in politics and government. We cannot just abandon our society. We need to get involved. Any questions or comments about what we said so far? All right. So in the next 15 minutes, we're going to go on to something super easy and non-controversial. How do we relate, then, to those already in power, specifically when we don't like what they have to say? So you have this thing where, right, so Scripture calls us to work for the good of all believers, sorry, of all people. Scripture calls us to work for the good of all people, even if they're not Christians. We sometimes, though, find ourselves under the authority of people who are not Christ-like, who are, in fact, hostile to God, right? And it's important to remember that a lot of the commands in Scripture were given to people who lived in a very hostile environment. So although we want to have a good government, the government isn't always good. So a lot of the commands in the New Testament that are written to believers about how to engage in government were written when Nero was the emperor of Rome. What do you guys know about Nero and how he treated Christians? It wasn't very nice. What specifically did he do? Any ideas?
Human tortures.
Yeah, human tortures, right? So he arrested Christians, persecuted Christians, hunted down Christians, killed Christians, tortured them. So that's the emperor, right? And then a lot of the New Testament is written to people with him as emperor. So here's what Paul writes to people who lived when Nero was emperor. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So what are all the things that Paul tells us to do to the one in authority over him? What do the things stand out to you?
Be good.
Be good? Yeah. What else?
Give respect.
Give respect. Pay taxes. Pay taxes. Yeah, so you look at all these things, right? Do what is good. Be in subjection. Pay taxes. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes or revenue, right? So pay your bills. Respect to all, and honor. And what reason does he give for that? Yeah, God has appointed that person, right? They have been appointed by God. That person is a servant of God. And he's saying these things when people are in power over these Christians who are not very godly men. And yet he says, be in subjection to them, pay taxes to them, respect them, honor them. Let's look at another verse. Titus 3. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So what does Paul tell us to do here? What's he say to do?
Be submissive to rulers.
Be submissive to rulers.
Be obedient.
What else? Is what?
Be ready for every good work.
Be ready for every good work. What else? Susan?
Don't talk badly.
Don't talk badly. Yeah, I mean, you look at these things, right? So it's not just be submissive or be obedient or ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. Right? Not such easy things to do. And what is his reason for that? Is what?
It's pleasing to God.
It is pleasing. It's good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, right? Who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. It's like there's a connection here between us acting a certain way and other people being saved, which we need to remember is our ultimate goal. It's not to insist on our rights necessarily, but that we want to see people become saved. Here's another one. I don't think this is in your notes, but it's mentioned. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14. He says again, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Right? So here's Peter. There's a lot of Bible verses that say, God has put your government in authority over you, be subject to them. Again, not necessarily good men. Now, does that mean that we always have to do everything that our government says? No. How do we know that? Right, so we would say that it's when it's contrary to the Bible, we would not do it. I don't know that we can find a lot of verses that tell you exactly to do that, but you do see examples of it. So here's an example of it. Daniel 3. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say to the king, so they're told to worship an idol, right? They say to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set it up." So why did these men choose to disobey?
It goes against God.
Yeah, so it goes against God, right? So they're specifically told to do something that God commanded not to do, and so they refuse to do it. But how would you describe their attitude as they disobey? It's still really respectful, right? What I admire about them, like you go back to the commands that we just looked at in the New Testament, it talks about being submissive and being respectful. These men, they're very respectful of their government. You don't do everything, right? But they speak to you, right? They're still calling him king. The other thing is that they recognize, right? They're recognizing, or they're willing to endure the consequence of obeying God, right? So this is where you see the submission to the government. They're willing to be thrown into the flames, right? So here's men who are told to do something that they know violates Scripture. They're unwilling to do it because of that. Yet they still submit to the governing authorities by dealing with the consequences. We see something similar in Acts 4, right? Here's men who are told, you cannot preach the gospel, right? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Right? Again, you see a very similar response, right? They're unwilling to obey the law or that's told to them because it violates their conviction that God has said, go and preach the gospel. And yet, you see as well a willingness to say, we're going to do what we think is right, but you are in control, so you do what you think is right as well. An interesting response. So, based upon what you've seen here, what kind of principles, as you put all these packages, verses together, when is it appropriate for Christians to disobey, and how do we do so in a way that still obeys all these commands to respect and honor our leaders? How do you guys deal with this in your heart? Abe?
I think of people who smuggle Bibles into countries that don't allow Bibles. They break the law.
Yeah. So there are places where it's illegal to bring Bibles in, and yet you see Christians saying we need to get God's word in. So that would be an example, I think, of saying I'm gonna do what I think is right. Is there any way they can do that respectfully?
Polite smile.
Polite smile. Yeah. What else did you guys say? How do you balance all these commands? Or what, let me ask this, what would be another example of a time when you would disobey your government?
When it's going to break God's laws.
Right, so can you give me an example of what we might face?
Telling or lying or stealing, any of those things.
Okay.
Do not gather together.
Okay, so if the government was to say in some context, you are not allowed to meet with other believers.
God wants us to, he wants us to gather together. He wants us to help each other.
Yeah, so, and those kind of things, right? So you're going to look at, like, the context, right? So I know, like, during COVID, it became a very controversial thing. And so what we tried to do here was, like, say, okay, we're not supposed to gather in the building, but we can gather outside. So we're still going to obey the command to gather. Sometimes it involves a bit of creativity. Is there a way to still obey God and obey the government? I think that's a way of trying to show respect. What might be some other examples of times that we would need to disobey? Yes?
When the government or the leaders are outright evil. And I think of pre-World War II Germany, where Hitler was gaining power. And even during during the war, there were several groups that tried to assassinate Hitler because of the direction things were going and the evils that he was being committed, that he was committing. And so sometimes I find it hard to kind of see where Scripture is going with that. So to take Scripture as a whole in context is really, really important here. Because at times, the disobedience can be pretty great.
Yeah, so I'm going to conclude with what you said. I want to make two observations. One, you know, the idea of the government being evil is a really tricky thing. Because I think a lot of people would say, like, if the government leaders are evil, we should disobey them. It's hard for me to figure out how to do that because, as we said, these were written to people who had very evil leaders, right? And so he's writing with Nero as emperor, and he is saying, be subject to this man. So we need to be really careful about just because they're evil that we don't obey them. I think where it starts getting into is when they begin to command you to do things that you know are contrary to Scripture. That's where you see the disobedience. But as you said, it's really hard to figure out sometimes. It's really hard to figure out because there are principles that are given to us, and yet trying to figure out exactly how to apply them can be really challenging. So I want to end with this, which kind of leads us into what we're going to talk about next week. This is from Michael Jensen in Subjects and Citizens. He just says, good words for us all to remember, you can be well-intentioned and entirely wrong. You can be, I can be, and you can be blind to the truth. That in itself is the important lesson. We do have to make judgments about how to best serve Christ, and it is difficult, as Lynn just said. Sometimes it's really, really hard to know how to apply these principles in our context. But we must always be aware of our own propensity to justify ourselves, right? We come to a conclusion that we like, and it's easy to convince ourselves that we've come to that conclusion logically and biblically. And we don't always get there logically and biblically. This calls for Christians to examine themselves constantly against the measure of the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, right? So we need to constantly take our conclusions, our opinions, measure them against Jesus as revealed in Scripture, not just against our understanding, with the awareness that what we think is serving him may not turn out to be serving him at all. May God have mercy on us all. Just a reminder that we can all get it wrong when it comes to applying some of these things. And what happens then in the church is that we get different conclusions. As we take these biblical principles and we try to apply them to our situation, we're going to sometimes come up with different opinions. We're going to come up with different conclusions because a lot of the details aren't there, just the principles. And so how do we deal with the fact that we don't always come to the same conclusions, right? So that's what we're going to talk about next week. What do we do when we disagree? So come back for that. Would you pray with me, please? God, we thank you for your word and how you have laid out for us principle after principle. And yet, God, you knew very well that when it came to actually applying some of these principles in our lives, there would be challenges. And we would come to different conclusions. That's no accident of yours, God. And yet I pray for us as we think about these issues, I pray you would give us wisdom to know how to engage politics and government and society in a way that is godly, that is helpful, that is loving. And Lord, when we come to different conclusions about how to do that, I pray that you would allow us as well to be gracious and humble and kind. God, make us a force for good in Anderson and Cottonwood, Shasta County, California, the United States, and the world, that more people might come to see your glory, might come to worship you and embrace your Son as Savior and Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.